Please turn in your Bible again then to Matthew chapter 9, page 687 of one of the blue Bibles. But as you do that, I wonder if you have a pen in your pocket or in your handbag if you're a lady. I suppose if you're in your handbag if you're a man, I don't know these days. Your coat pocket, whether you might just like to get out your pen and scribble down on a piece of paper, maybe if it's even our hallowed notices sheet, the answer to this question. What is your greatest problem? Scribble that down if you get a chance for posterity. What is your greatest problem? I guess if you don't have a pen, well, make a mental note if that's all you can do. What is your greatest problem? If I came to ask you privately, and there weren't 100 or so other people listening to our conversation, so I won't do it now. But if I came to ask you privately, what would you write down? Somebody might say, well, I've got too much pressure at work. That is my greatest problem. I need to sort out my job situation. Somebody else may say, well, I just simply haven't got enough money, and that's the thing that's worrying me. It's all very well you're praying for the offering and God's provision, but my experience right now is that God is sustaining me, but it's difficult. Somebody else may have written down that they have great relationship worries, be it with spouse or family or friends, and that their greatest problem is that's the one that needs to be addressed. And I've got another one here, that their health is poor and needs sorting out. Whatever it is, just make a note, will you, of what you think is your greatest problem. And whatever it is, let me say, and this is a somewhat bold statement, but I think the Bible would allow me to say it, that if Jesus Christ can't deal, this one who is the king, as he says, if he can't deal with what is your greatest problem, not necessarily incidentally what you think is your greatest problem, if he can't deal with what is your greatest problem, then in truth the kingdom of God is a waste of time. And frankly, I hope you enjoy your time here this morning, but you could probably have used it more profitably elsewhere. That's the truth. And actually, it's that kingship of Jesus Christ that we've heard again and again and again as we've been through Matthew's gospel. And actually, that's what Matthew wants to emphasize in his gospel. That authority that we've seen at work over these last few weeks in chapters 7 and 8, if you just cast your eye. It's that kingship and that authority that is at stake all the time as this revelation continues, doesn't it, as we continue our studies in Matthew. We've seen now many times that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew is deliberately giving us, and some of you will groan, no doubt, as I turn to it, but deliberately giving us, as Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says so clearly, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that is, God's promised Savior King, the Son of David, the King who God promised would always have a king on his throne, the Son of Abraham, the one through whom God said the whole world would be blessed. And as he began to preach and announce the kingdom of God, and as in the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at, he's demonstrated so clearly what the character and the culture of that kingdom of God is meant to be. As Jesus has told us about what it's like to be a member of the kingdom of God and what his kingship is about, and what we, if we're going to be members of the kingdom of God, need to think and change our thinking to aspire to. As he's come out with statements that are just so countercultural to ours. Things like blessed are the poor in spirit and love your enemies and so on. As he's backed up those statements with apparently his authority to make that happen in our lives by changing our hearts. So finally we came a few weeks ago to the end of chapter 7 and we read there, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. It's that authority we've been seeing in every possible challenge throughout the last few weeks has been put to the test. And it's that authority that chapter 8 has told us means that he can heal with simply a touch, or maybe with just a word. He can drive out demons. Indeed, last week we saw at the end of chapter 8 that he faced what was, I guess, to date in Matthew's gospel, his greatest challenge yet. Demons who shouted, it's not fair, you haven't, it's before time, have you really come to judge us now? And yet Jesus commanded those Yet as we come to chapter 9, still as his authority is being explored by Matthew and illustrated and shown, so he comes again to those who are seeking his help with a very simple command. As he gets out of the boat, I wonder if you spot the command in verse 2. Take heart. Take heart. In other words, be encouraged. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus stepped into the boat, crossed over, came to his own town, having been rejected by those who didn't want his authority at the end of chapter 8. And some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. You know, having seen all else he can do, I suppose it's no surprise that yet another sick person has been brought to him. Indeed, according to verse 18 of chapter 8, it was because of these crowds of sick people and crowds of demon-possessed people that Jesus had originally got in the boat to go to the other side of the lake. This was becoming not just an everyday occurrence, but an all-the-time occurrence. Constantly streams and streams of sick people and problem people coming to Jesus. And in many ways, this poor paralyzed man that we're faced with at the beginning of chapter 9 is just like all the other, another poor, ill case for the healer. A friend of mine who used to be a doctor in acute medicine said to me once, you know, the hardest thing about being in that situation constantly, the hardest thing is remembering that when the saddest and most difficult cases come in, and the prognosis is that the person is going to die, and indeed does die, the hardest thing is for me as a doctor treating the family and remembering that for them this is not an everyday occurrence. Because to me it is. And here in chapter 9 is just somebody else for Jesus to help. That's almost the category you could put it under, isn't it? And of course, to this man's friends, his greatest problem is obvious. I mean, they're involved with his greatest problem. They're carrying him on the mat. His greatest problem is that he can't walk. Apparently. You know, if you read this incident in Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, then you'll see that the man and his friends were really desperate. Actually, the scene that both Mark and Luke paint for us is Jesus is back inside Capernaum and is sitting in a house and all the crowds are back around him. Many of you will know this story very well, I'm sure. And this, it's so many crowds that they're spilling out of the house, and the teachers of the law are there. And so desperate are these friends that they decide that they have to get to Jesus, so they go up on the flat roof and dig a hole. And in their desperation, as all the bits of plaster or whatever it is falling down, wattle and daub, I suppose it would be, they lower their friend on a mat right down in front of Jesus. It's Jesus they know they need to solve this man's greatest problem. No one but Jesus will do. That's the point. And actually, that's still the point in Matthew, though he doesn't tell us all about the roof and so on. But he does tell us that Jesus saw their faith, doesn't he? Verse 2, when he saw their faith, he responded, "Take heart." He saw in them their faith that they needed him. Faith that actually only he can help. That's the point. That's why they're so desperate. Faith that he can help and nobody else can. Faith is one of those funny religious, semi-religious words, isn't it, that we so easily misunderstand and very often abuse. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. In other words, you know that you have faith in something when you're so convinced of that something that you act on that trust. If you want a reasonable handle for faith, faith is in fact trust in action. How do you know that you have faith in Jesus Christ? Because you put your whole eternity at stake in him. That's why. How do you know that you have faith to have how did these men know that they had faith that only Jesus could help? How could he see their faith? You might say, well, he could see into their hearts and he knew how they were feeling. But faith is not simply a drumming up of the emotions or a fluttering of the stomach. There's lots of things will make your stomach flutter, and faith is possibly one of the lowest down the list. No, faith is what Jesus could see, and faith here was trust in action. their trust in the fact that only he can help has been actioned, as Luke and Mark tell us, by digging a hole in the roof. Either way, they're desperate, and Matthew tells us that. So Jesus rewards their faith, their trust in him in action, with encouragement. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart." In other words, be encouraged. But here's the really astonishing bit. You expect him to solve the problem, don't you? And then he says, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, I guess if you've read that many times, it's no longer astonishing. But, you know, I think it is really quite astonishing if you picture it in your mind's eye. It's almost ridiculous, isn't it? They have, if you forgive me using the vernacular, they have bust a gut to get this guy to Jesus. They've stopped their work, they've put aside their families, they've got him on his mat, they've carried him across. Maybe he's heavy, I imagine. Carrying a dead weight is not that easy, is it? However many of them there are. And they've got so much determination, they finally got him there, and he doesn't do what they want him to do. It's astonishing on two counts. It's astonishing that he can say such a thing at all, and we're going to come to that in a minute in far more detail. But it's astonishing because that obviously wasn't what any of them have come for. Obviously it wasn't. You see, here in this situation, apparently because of their faith in him, Jesus decides to deal not with the man's presenting condition. Jesus decides to deal with his very greatest need. And what is actually his greatest need is a need that all of us share. It is the need to be forgiven. He saw their faith that he had authority to solve his problem. So Jesus solved his problem, and his problem was his sin. And whatever you may have noted down earlier on that bit of paper, or made a mental note of to say, my greatest need this morning is this. The fact is, unless it was the need to be forgiven, you've got it wrong, according to the Bible. We are rebels against a holy God. We are sinners by nature. We are those who do wrong as far as God is concerned, just as well as we breathe. We know that from our experience, don't we? God says don't lie, and we all lie, even when we don't want to sometimes. God says don't covet, and we all covet. God says that he is to be the first in our lives, and we spend our energies putting anything else, and often everything else, there instead of God, don't we? We all know that is true in our experience. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a worldwide condemnation of humanity. That is why Jesus has come, actually, to solve our very greatest need. And it might seem like it doesn't matter, but one day all of us are going to have to answer to him. Just for a second, if you think that Jesus is being unfair to this poor paralytic as he lies there on his mat, think for a moment that the truth is, one day that paralytic is going to die. Just as one day all of us are going to die. What will he say? Much more to the point, what will you and I say when we are placed before God's judgment seat? Will you say, "I tried my best"? Will you say, "I gave my money to charity and was kind to my family. I helped all the people I could. I tried to do as I would have been done by and tried to be as clean living as the next man"? If that is your claim, if that is what you die with, then God will look at you and say, "Away from me, I never knew you, because all those righteous acts are as filthy rags," says Isaiah, compared to him. We need to be forgiven. This man needed to be forgiven. In a world that is broken, everybody needs to be forgiven. That is the greatest need. Now, when it comes to the paralytic, of course, there is a certain, can I call it an extra sadness about his situation? In a world that is broken, some sickness is undoubtedly directly caused by sin. God says don't, people do, they bear the consequences of their action. It may well be that this paralytic is paralyzed because directly of his rebellion against God. I don't mean in a non-understandable way, but maybe he was a robber and he beat somebody up, and the result was that he ended up paralyzed. Maybe that's what it was. But we also know that most sickness, is not caused directly by sin. It is a consequence of living in a broken world. And as far as this guy is concerned, we can't judge. We're not in a position to be able to judge that. The man's paralysis may or may not be caused directly by his behavior. But either way, the solution is the same. And the reason why he can take heart and you and I can take heart when confronted by Jesus this morning is because, as we're going to see, Jesus can forgive sins. He can forgive sins. Look at verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Of course, on one level, the teachers of the law are right, aren't they? They understood that only God can forgive sin. And blasphemy is, in essence, the misuse of God's name. So they've extended it a bit in this situation, and they've said, well, blasphemy here is the misappropriation of God's authority. In other words, pretending to do something that you know very well that is God's thing to do and only his to do. I guess the first thing we've got to spot as we jump into whether or not they were right is that they know, and the Bible is clear, that sin is always ultimately an offense against God. Always. It's not the way our culture sees it, is it? But it is always true that way. We talk about social sins and somebody being a sinner in the kind of social sense. In rugby union, I'm told there is something called the sin bin. I don't ever recall seeing this when I, in those distant days, thankfully, that are now long gone, that I tried to play rugby and failed. But I'm told that sin bin is a place you should avoid at all costs. The sin bin is a bench where all players who have been bad sit out of the game for 10 minutes. If the referee believes a player has committed a serious foul or shown indiscipline, he will show them a yellow card, just like in football, but unlike in football, the player must then immediately leave the pitch and he sits there for 10 minutes. And of course, it gives the opposition some help because they've got less people to play against. We have societal sin bins, don't we? People who just don't fit. People who maybe are a bit rude in company, or people who use non-CFC sprayable aerosols, or people who drive cars that aren't greenhouse gas friendly or something. We have the broadest notion of sin that our culture can get. But as far as God is concerned, sin is very distinct. Sin, as far as God is concerned, is always that which, though it may hurt other people and we need to repent to them, sin is always something that he defines, because he's the one who made us and he has the right to define what's right and wrong. And when we sin, therefore, it's always ultimately an offense against him. So great King David, that we mentioned earlier, having committed adultery and then murder, confesses what he has done and asserts in Psalm 51 as he prays to God, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." So God says to the people of God at the time of the prophet Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions. The only way we can ever correctly define sin is to see it as an offense against God, and therefore something that only he can forgive. The Pharisees, or whoever they were, these teachers of the law, were horrified at what Jesus was saying, because they knew that only God can forgive sins. It has to be that way. Jesus doesn't have any right to say, "It's okay." It's rather like if somebody had offended you and another friend of yours went up to them and said, "It's okay, I forgive you for offending them." You'd say that wasn't fair. These Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they knew it wasn't fair. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Maybe it was obvious that, you know what it's like when people are kind of disapproving, the whispers, the hidden glances, certainly we know that Jesus could well have known what they were thinking, and he challenges their thinking with a short quiz. Do you spot the quiz? Which is easier, he says to them, to interrupt their gossip? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? What do you think? What do you think? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? See, on the one hand, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? I mean, no one can actually see whether or not your sins are forgiven, can they? And they can see if they could see if the paralytic had been healed. So I suppose the obvious answer to the question is, oh well, it's easy to say sins are forgiven, but actually that's not the way the text frames it at all. From another point of view, you see, if he were blaspheming, then saying your sins are forgiven is the harder of the two, because it would obviously mean that any possibility of a miracle from God has now been excluded. If Jesus has just committed blasphemy by forgiving this bloke without the authority to do so, and they are convinced he has, then there's no way on earth he's going to be able to heal this poor guy on the mat. The harder of the two to say is, your sins are forgiven, because immediately it will condemn him, unless there's something really quite strange going on. John chapter 9, a man born blind, whom Jesus had healed, says to these same teachers of the law, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. If Jesus didn't have the authority to forgive sins, then he would be a blasphemer, and the miracle of take up your mat and walk would not happen. It's as simple as that. It's like so many other things that Jesus says, isn't it? Like the calming of the storm, like the healing with a word. Only Jesus can do it. And that is great news for us. And it is great news for this man that Jesus really can do it. And he proved that he can do it, that he really can forgive sins, because he is God. Just look. Verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. And the man got up and went home, and when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men, or specifically to a man. You see, because the man did get up and walk, the point was proved. Jesus wasn't blaspheming when he'd forgiven the man's sins. Have you ever wondered that point? How can the one automatically mean the other? Well, the answer is this, that if he hadn't had the authority, the healing would have failed, and so would the rest of the mission. But because he did have the authority, the healing works. Jesus wasn't blaspheming when he forgave the man's sin. Quite the contrary, in fact. And just as with the man who wanted to be a disciple in chapter 8, so here with these teachers of the law, the point is to understand who the Son of Man is. Just, again, pick up your Bible and turn back with me to Daniel in chapter 7, please. The teachers of the law knew very well who the Son of Man was that he was referring to. If you're looking for this reading, you'll find it on page 626. Daniel is given special permission, special privilege of seeing, as it were, right into the throne room of heaven. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, paralytic, healed. Actually, the Son of Man has authority on earth over lots of other things too. This is the Son of Man, says Daniel, the one who has authority and glory and sovereign power, and the one whom all peoples and nations of men of every language will worship and whose kingdom will last forever. The crowd got the point straight away, didn't they? Verse 8, they were filled with awe. And they praised God who had given such authority to men. Actually, if you're using one of the other English translations, you'll see that it doesn't just say filled with awe. One or two of them say awestruck. Actually, what it really means is they were utterly terrified. Utterly terrified. Imagine being in a scene where you have just realized that God is standing in front of you, which is what's happened. Just imagine for a moment that we had a man standing with us who could solve what you've written down as your greatest problem on that sheet, assuming it wasn't to forgive sins for a moment. You'd be impressed, wouldn't you? And I guess you'd probably give that guy some respect, wouldn't you? Whatever your greatest problem was. You'd maybe call him sir. You'd certainly take notice when he came into a room the next time you saw him. Particularly if he could, with a word, heal your health or your relationships or your finances or your work pressures or whatever. You'd be pleased to know someone like that, wouldn't you? I'm sure all of us would. Now think if that same man could control the weather. And you said, you know, it'd be really great if it was sunny this afternoon for our fellowship lunch, and suddenly it was sunny. And you'd say, my garden's a bit dry, we could do with some rain. It was, and so on and so forth. You'd start to think there was something about this chap that you need just to be a little bit careful of. You must be very careful on the things that you say to him. Now imagine that he can calm storms. Now imagine that in your perception, whatever's required, actually this is not just a man, but this is God, the one who decides one morning that the sun isn't going to shine, and it doesn't. The one who can move the moon in front of you watching. The one who, whatever is required in your idea to convince you that he is God, well, he's doing it right in front of you. So what these people understood rightly from the Bible, convinced them that he was God, had just right happened in front of them. Here with them is someone they recognized could do all of that and more. For he is God, and they are terrified. The filled with awe is too soft. It means they're terrified. And they put into practice what such authority should yield, which is they praised God. Here's the message of Matthew chapter 9 to you and me this morning. That wherever you have come this morning, whatever you think of Jesus, actually he is God and has God's authority. Right at the beginning of our time together this morning, while praying, I referred to the fact that the Bible tells us, that wonderful verse, that where two or three are gathered, says Jesus, in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's great news, but it also has huge implications. Because if he really is right here, right now, and we believe he is, then God is here right now with the authority to forgive sins, sure. And that's the very first thing that we've got to address, isn't it? I need my sins forgiven because I may not make it to the end of today. That is quite possible. I don't want to meet God unforgiven. God is here right now, and you can ask him to forgive you. That's great. But tomorrow morning it has implication, because not that not necessarily that you're going to be in a meeting with this two or three other Christians, meeting his name and he's going to be with you, but actually if you're not a Christian, then you need to have your sins forgiven. And if you are a Christian, then you can know your sins are forgiven, but also know that he, God, is with you tomorrow in your workplace, tomorrow in your home, in your shop, in your struggle, in your joy, whatever. And he has the authority to do all of these things and to forgive you. How will you treat the Son of Man? We much too easily get caught up with the concept, the false concept actually, of Palm Sunday, where people pull down branches and they throw them down in front of him and they say, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's great, it's lovely, it's a wonderful picture. But that same crowd, most of us will know, I think, within a few days were shouting, "Crucify him, he doesn't deserve to live." There is more to knowing Jesus than simply recognizing that he's special. We must recognize that he is God, that he can encourage us, because he can forgive sins, because he is God. Friends, this morning, in your mind's eye, in your priorities, in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our treating of one another, we must get the picture that this is God who loves us. As we're going to see in a moment, so much he died for us.